We're going to study God's word together, and we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. My brother Nathan will be bringing that to us. He's speaking via video link, but let me read those words to you first, and then we will have two short presentations. We'll break them in the middle with a song and just a period of thought as Nathan helps us to continue our studies over this weekend. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. I hope you can find that in a Bible. The Bible is readily available on the internet if you have an internet-ready device. That will bless you to follow the text as I read. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, and this of course is Paul speaking. Therefore I, Paul, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now grace was given to each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive, and he gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. And as Nathan comes to us, there are plenty of notes to help and space to write in the booklet, if that will help you.
Well, good morning to you, and an apology that I can't be with you in person, and you're going to have to watch this as if you were watching TV. I hope that's okay for you. Over the weekend, you have been thinking a little bit about what it means to be the church and to be united as the church. And of course, what we mean by that is united down through the ages, but also across the nations of the world. And what I want us to do this morning is think a little bit about what unity in the church means going forwards from where we are right now. Paul invites us in chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 1 to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. It's great to be able to say that. Somebody comes up to you and says, I've given you this wonderful gift. Now go and use it. Go and live in light of the fact that you've received this wonderful thing. Well, is it worth it? Is it worth putting the effort in to continuing to be the church, to continuing to be united as the church? I don't want us to assume that we already know that the answer to that is already in our hearts. Only last week I heard a sermon up here from the church that I go to, and the preacher said that he's aware of a young family who've gone through lockdown with two young children and faced the pressure of what it's meant to try to encourage one another to go along to church throughout lockdown. And as a result of it, they've turned around to the pastor and said, we're really sorry, but church has just fallen off our radar, and we're not going to be coming back and meeting with you. Really, really tough news to hear. and must have been an incredibly tough time to go through in that family and the different kinds of emotions that play in a situation like that. I'm aware of two families in my own environment, in my own circumstances, that have split up as a direct result of lockdown. One has resulted, unfortunately, in divorce. The other is currently separated. They were caught out by lockdown being imposed so suddenly. And it does seem to be the case that the foundations have been shaken, haven't they? Lockdown has been a kind of apocalypse, a revealing of some of the fractured substructure, the fractured foundations, the things that we relied on that suddenly were taken away from us, the inability to meet together, the inability to befriend one another in the way that we had been used to. And life does seem to be just so much more tiring, doesn't it? We're not entirely sure of what's going to restart or what we should put our efforts into or how we should go about doing what we used to do, or whether we should be going about doing what we used to do. Is it worth it? Is it going to be worth putting that effort in? We are so tired. This is so taxing. Where does the cost lie now in terms of being the church together? What I'd like us to do is consider that as we just run through the first three chapters of Ephesians quite quickly to see how the Bible starts to answer that for us. Have a look with me in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul starts, as it were, at the very beginning. He says, look, praise be to God who chose us in him before the creation of the world. In love he predestined us to be adopted as sons, or adopted to sonship. We have been adopted into a family. What does adoption mean? Well, adoption is a legal decision, and that decision confers upon us a new status. You could use different ways of describing it. You could say that you're in a new relationship, or you could say that you have a new identity. I want to avoid the word identity a little bit this morning because it can be a bit confusing in today's world with the way that we use it in different discussions. This is a legal decision and it gives us a whole new way of being. The word I want to introduce to you, if you don't already know it, is the word ontology. We are given a new ontological status, a new, entirely new way of being. We have been adopted into a family, and that has changed everything about us. The grounding of our experience of being a Christian is that we are in Christ Jesus by adoption. And it fundamentally informs the choices that we make in terms of in terms of what it means to belong as a family. I want us to tease this idea out. What does it mean to be a family? Why is family important? And it's not just because there are political and ideological forces that are deliberately trying to undermine and undercut the family in our world today. Some of those forces are, in a sense, trying to save the family in some ways. They're trying to save and preserve some relationships, but others are deliberately trying to replace it with other things, with a relationship to the government, for example. And we need to be aware of that. Family is important because it's the place where I belong, where I can tell the truth, where I can tell the truth about myself to myself, but where I can tell the truth and I can see other people and I can see how I relate to those other people. I can see what it means to be a person. And as I tell the truth, I can find that that truth is welcomed and trimmed and honed and polished. Just in the same way that as a person, I am trimmed and honed and polished. Because being part of family is where you're known. That's where you are. And it supersedes your choice. It's not like friendship. It supersedes your performance or your reputation or your anxieties or your success or failure. You belong to this family. You carry this name because that is the status that is conferred upon you. And as you tell the truth, and it's really important that we do, because if we choose to lie, as Jordan Peterson says, then we going about the process of creating hell. As we tell the truth, that is where we confer personhood on other people, but also that is where personhood is conferred and acknowledged and preserved for us. Family is the place where you are beautified. Family is the place where you become who you truly are. And that's why family is important. It's where fundamentally we can't really get away with lying. It's the place where we learn that we truly belong and that we're important as an individual. So if church truly is a family, then it's defined essentially by a deep unity of being based on that adoption that Paul tells us. And therefore, church needs to be that family, that place where we can tell the truth, however fragile our words are, however frail, however faltering, we can tell the truth. Mm-hmm. And that truth is welcomed and we are worked on. And as that happens, we grow and we grow together. Now, I mention that specifically because, as I said before, there are political ideologies, there are discussions and ways of talking today that people aren't quite so interested in telling the truth. They're more interested in belonging to the right group or having the right set of beliefs, having the correct ideology. And they're more likely to stick with that definition of reality or the world than necessarily acknowledge your personhood or guarantee or guard what is important. So we need to be aware of the fact that these things are fundamental to each and every person that we meet. And my challenge here, I was reading a blog article the other day. My challenge here is this. In this age that we're now in, young people aren't leaving the church because they don't believe the truth. Young people believe that we don't believe the truth. This isn't affecting us in the way that it should. This concept of family and how important it is to us. So adoption forms the organic, the ontological unity at the heart of our faith. And what Paul tells us three times in this ongoing paragraph is that we are adopted, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then again in verse 11, everything works out in conformity with the purpose of his will for the praise of his glory. And then in verse 13 and 14, to the praise of his glory. How is it that your adoption, that our adoption, brings praise and glory to God? Well, that's what Paul's going to tell us in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul tells us that God made us alive with Christ. This is verse 5. God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. That's true for every single Christian. That's true for every one of us. But we were saved by this grace so that, verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. It wasn't just that he was saving us. It was that through that salvation, his incomparably rich grace may be seen. And then in verse 10, for he says, we are God's handiwork. Now that word is important. It means achievement. It's the Greek word poema. It gives us our word poem. It's going to appear again in chapter 3. So I just wanted to highlight it here. We are God's handiwork. We have been created in Christ Jesus to do good things, to do good works. But it's his achievement for this. He has achieved this so that the incomparably rich grace that he lavished upon us could be seen. What was his purpose? What was his plan that he's achieved? Verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man or one new humanity. Okay? So he's taken those who were near, the Jews, those who were called to be his people, and he has taken those who were far off, the Gentiles, that's us, in verse 17 of chapter 2, and he's preached to us far away, and we have heard, and we have come near, and that's that grace at work that pulls us close. And yet, we weren't paying any attention. We were miles away. but we heard and we came and we were brought near, and that dividing wall of hostility was destroyed, and one new humanity, one new ontological reality, that new status was conferred upon us, that new way of being was conferred upon us by the Father. And there was an intent behind that. By creating that one new humanity, which we call, which Paul called the church, by bringing those two into unity, in chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says his intent was that now through the church, notice, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. Those spiritual authorities that are hostile to God would look at God and go, you're in charge. How do we know you're in charge? How do we know you're wise? Because of something you've done here on earth, because of something you've done in those pesky humans. It was always God's intent in adopting you to show his amazing wisdom to spiritual authorities who are way above anything we could possibly understand or imagine. According to his eternal purpose, says verse 11, that he accomplished, look at that, epoiesen, the poema word, the poems word, the stuff that he achieved, his purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was his plan always to declare his wisdom to the hostile powers and authorities. How was he going to declare his wisdom to the hostile powers and authorities? By telling them? No, by creating the church here on earth, by uniting two parts into one new organic reality, which is called the church, one united people for himself. And did you notice back at the start, we said that that unity continues, that message, that declaration continues down through the ages and into eternity, into the ages to come. That is why he adopted you. So when Paul says, live worthy, walk worthy of that calling, can you see how much bigger it is than just what we're facing today? Let's ask that question again. Is it worth it? As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want us to consider a little bit how we can put into practice that call to walk worthy of the calling that we've received. What is it that we might need to change as we go forward? On the basis, I'm assuming this, that if we continue to do what we were doing before in the way that we were doing it, it won't be worth it. So what can we change? What do we need to change in terms of our understanding of how the family works, how we'll speak truth to one another, how we encourage a real, genuine sense of personhood in one another, which we can no longer assume is going to come from society around us? Let's run relatively quickly through Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, recognizing that calling to walk worthy is what Paul is talking about, and we'll see what we spot along the way. Verse 2, did you notice? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. If we were to summarize that, I would say that Paul is asking us to make every effort that we can to be proximate. to be proximate means to be near, to live our lives where we can actually see one another's motivations, we can see one another's hearts, we can have our own hearts open in front of those who are near to us. I want to assume that that's not happening naturally today. Social media has distanced ourselves from each other, and we curate a reputation online and in terms of the manner we have online and the way we go about it. We need to be proximate rather than intimate. I think intimate is too personal or romantic a word, but proximate is useful because to be near to somebody in order to bring about justice in their life, to have a real effect, a positive outcome, we need to live proximately to them. And that's what he's saying there. He's saying live close enough so that you can have humility and gentleness and patience and bear with one another. That means knowing how you can wind each other up. So we need to do that. And that leads to verse 3, where he says, you're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think what Paul is emphasizing here is what we could call corporate sanctification. In other words, we'll grow together as a family, but we can only grow together as a family as we maintain the unity of the Spirit, as we maintain the unity that we've been given, and we make it real, and we put it at the forefront of what we do. When we think about growing as Christians, very often I think the church has emphasized an individualistic sanctification. In other words, we intellectualize it, and we say, if you want to grow, you need to come to a Bible study on a midweek or whatever it might be. Take your growth seriously for yourself. That's absolutely right. But we've intellectualized it and individualized it way too much. And what we need to do is we need to work on the fact that I can only grow when I grow together with my family. So that is, there's a corporate sanctification. We need to be deliberate about the way we go about that. How that looks in your church fellowship is a discussion that you need to have. But in order to emphasize the fact that that sanctification is corporate, we work on one another's lives and we work in one another's lives. He then goes on to talk about these seven ones that he has: one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body and one spirit. I think, excuse me for my cough. I think we can work on splitting these ones down into a number of different things. So one body and spirit refer to the church that we are currently talking about belonging to. One hope is a reminder of the calling to which you have been called, for which you are going to live worthy. That hope of seeing God's manifold wisdom witnessed to in the heavenlies and knowing that that's what he's doing. One Lord, one faith, one baptism would be, that's my dog falling against the cage, by the way. One Lord, one faith, one baptism will be a reference to salvation. There is one Lord who saves us, one faith by which we are saved. We're saved by grace through faith, and one baptism which we receive. And there's one God and Father of all. And of course, he is the seventh, but he's also kind of superlative to it all. And then Paul emphasizes the comprehensiveness of that God who is over all and through all and in all, bringing the whole thing together. Notice as well, as we move on into verse 7, that this grace that we have received, that each of us, each one of us, notice that we're being individualized there, each one of us has been given this grace, and that, in a sense, allows us to receive gifts. So when Christ ascended, he will give gifts to the church. Each has received grace, and therefore each has a gift to be exercised and to be given to the church through you. Now these gifts, verses 8 to 12, these gifts equip the church. And specifically, Paul has mentioned four. Do you notice how they're all speaking gifts? I think that's interesting. I wonder how you would answer the question, why has Paul only included these four? And why are they all gifts of the gab, if you like? I think there's a clear answer to that. I think the answer is this, that Paul has already said that you who were far off received the message, you were preached to. And so he's emphasizing how it is that you Gentiles are included in the church and grown and built up in the church. We need to be careful that we don't professionalize these gifts too much and become dependent on them, which I think we have done in terms of professionals fulfilling these roles. God gave to the church people who occupy these roles and do these jobs. Where we've professionalized them and made them into celebrities, they have become idols to us. I'm reminded of, maybe you see that we've become a little bit too dependent on them in that regard. It's no bad thing to have a trained pastor. It's a great thing to observe a Roger Carswell or a Billy Graham, a trained evangelist who is gifted in the way that they go about it. But Perhaps we've become too dependent on the training and on the professional. Perhaps we've become too dependent on the gift and not the giver. And what I'm trying to challenge you to tease out in your own mind is, you know, when Paul went to Athens, they said, what is this babbler trying to say? Now, I'm assuming that he was speaking Greek, and he was speaking a form of Greek that they could understand. But they called him a babbler. So if we're saying, well, I'm not going to evangelize or I'm not going to preach unless I've been trained, then our emphasis and our dependence is on perhaps the wrong place. Jim Elliot was the trained missionary who went into the jungle. But the ongoing ministry has been carried out by Elizabeth Elliot, his widow. Interesting. It's not that she hasn't had any training, but it's that the story may not go according to the simple structures and professionalized ways of being that we've become dependent on. One of the things I think that lockdown has is helping us to think through is how we're dependent on these fundamentals, which have been shaken and which we're going to discover have perhaps become idols to us. But to each who has been given grace, we receive a gift, and these gifts are to upbuild and to encourage each other in the church. I don't think this is an exhaustive list. I think there are many other gifts that God gives to the church, and Paul has only used these because of the specific way in which he's writing to this particularly Gentile church. What does he say in verse 13? He says that you are to keep the unity that you have until you reach unity. Keep unity until you reach unity. It's interesting that. Think that one through. Tease it out. How would he say that? Keep what you have until you really have it. Do you really belong to it? Perhaps until it really belongs to you. Until it really becomes a part of you. Until it excites you and thrills you and you feel that it's a beautiful thing. Tease it out. Think on it. Meditate on it. Work at it. Put your efforts into it. Why? Because in verse 14, we are going to be assailed by storms. And those storms, excuse me again, those storms are upon us. I don't think this verse, and this in the past, this verse has always referred and been referred to me in terms of, you know, theological heresies, the way that the gospel has been twisted. I think if we think back in terms of the original period of time in which Paul was writing, it was early days, and he hadn't had the 2,000 years of history through which people could twist it, and I wonder if what he's referring to here is the political machinations and the cultural climate of the day, the simple ideologies and understandings and theologies and idolatries that surround all of those people in those times. If we think through the things that we have become accustomed to as the church, the foundations and the fundamentals that we have become used to, and we start to realize that some of those foundations and fundamentals that we've trusted have started to shake. Some of the institutions that we've become dependent on in the past have shown themselves to be fragile. And a psychologist like Jordan Peterson would say, we can no longer rely on these institutions for the social cohesion that we've had over the last 50 or 60 years. The banks proved to be fragile in 2008. Our schools and education systems are under attack. The family is an institution that is massively under attack. There are so many different ways in which these institutions around us are really facing being undermined. And lockdown as an apocalypse has shown us that we are depending on all of these things. We rely as a church on a relatively well-educated, relatively middle-class family structure in order to be able to move and function. And that is the way that we structure our ministries. We assume that people will be relatively upwardly mobile. We assume perhaps a certain amount of property ownership. Certainly the ongoing financial life of the church depends on that kind of thing. But that's the kind of thing that's now under attack. That's the kind of situation that's undermined. If we continue to rely on midweek groups and intellectual studies, intellectualized studies, to try to maintain our growth, I think we will find that the situation is very much harder than it used to be, and than it used to be recently. We need to ask ourselves this question: how do Christians grow? And I think the answer to that is we grow as we practice our faith together, not just as we attend midweek meetings. People will not have the time to attend midweek meetings as consistently as they did. House domestic finances will be put under pressure. People will not be able to get out as regularly or at the times that other people can meet. The church may well have to consider kinds of ministry which are smaller and more organic and more effective than they have in the past. There are many institutions, I've mentioned a few, I wanted to mention some more, that have been undermined. Church as an institution is less trusted nowadays. Belonging to an organised religion is seen as not a good thing anymore. Government has been undermined. There's massive mistrust in the government. You can see what's happening in America. I think the whole concept of America is being brought into question. There are many ideologies out there that cause us to hate ourselves or question our own inheritance. Many ideologies. The entertainment world, the celebrity world, has been undermined. None of these places have proved enduring in terms of giving us a sense of identity. I think we're now starting to separate capitalism from liberal democracy and other types of government. For example, the Chinese Communist Party is starting to use capitalistic principles to gain an advantage in the world. There are woke companies that are trying to effectively pretend that they care about social justice, other than, you know, profit and power. But they do that precisely to get more profit and power. So we're in a very, very turbulent time. There's an opposition to individualism. And we need to, and what we're saying is you belong to a family. So we're opposing individualism as well as an institution. But we're opposing it from a different perspective because of the adoption that's taken place. So the cultural climate that Paul talks about in verse 14 is the turbulence, the storms of ideology and culture that are around us that will directly impinge on the way that our message is heard and the way that our message is received. And we need to be aware of that. It's not just theological heresy that Paul refers to here, I don't think. But he says, rather than all of that, rather than adopting deceitful schemes or anything like that, he says, no, he says, look, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, who is Christ. The whole body does. Notice that we speak the truth to one another and we all grow up. That is truth and personhood. See, as a church, we need to be in the business of being, not the busyness of doing. If we emphasize the quality of our relationships, then we will be employed and hardworking. We'll do those good works, Ephesians 2 verse 10, that God prepared us to do, but we will be busybodies. We'll be employed, but not busybodies. We'll be mature and not simplistic or biased in the way that we go about, thinking that everybody needs to fit the one program or ministry that we have for that particular age group. I think we need to look at intergenerational ministry, where we do things together, crossing the age boundaries, crossing the cultural boundaries, crossing the generational boundaries, as a way of growing together. Young people will be able to teach us how to navigate the influencer, the activist line of thinking when we're thinking about doing evangelism. And there are a few things I think that we can go about in terms of the way that we run our ministries. We can be growing but not too dismissive of people by being too busy, by being so busy that we can't actually care for the particular people that we have coming through the doors. All of this is going to cost. It's going to cost in terms of our attitude and in terms of the way that we go about doing what we do. And I've just had a think about a few things that we need to perhaps think in terms of what are the ways that it might cost us? Very quickly, hold your expectations loosely. Your expectations for your life, your expectations for the church. Hold on to them in open hands. They may or may not come about. Your expectations may be absolutely right, but that doesn't qualify them to come about. Similarly with your desires, purify your desires. You may have good longings for the way the church needs to move, but that does not necessarily mean that they will come to pass. Purify those desires and approach them in prayer. Neither your expectations nor desires may necessarily be wrong, but them being right doesn't mean they will happen. Lose your reliance on individualism, be that romantic individualism when we're talking about sex and dating, be that expressive individualism in terms of your identity, be that moral individualism in terms of the choices that you make, your ethics. Remembering that this period of time that we live in does not give us a chronological advantage. Just because we're more digitized, more technical and more technological and more global in our approach, that does not give us an advantage that supersedes God's unshakable purpose for the unity of his church. When it comes to, for example, our prayer lives, our corporate prayer life particularly, think about growing in prayer together rather than just having a prayer meeting. How do we grow? And finally, in terms of our evangelism, emphasize beauty and imagination and integrity for power and evangelism over technique or expertise. The question that I'd love for you to think about is, how do you put the quality of your relationships on show so that outsiders can see this is what it means to belong to the church, this is how we love one another, this is how we reconcile, this is what repentance means. We're living this together, we're growing together, and when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I hope and pray that as you continue these discussions, you will find that the Spirit has prepared you to go into the future to be united together for his purpose and for the praise of his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.